Genesis 2, 4 to 25. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the ground garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of that land's good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll surely die." The Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought it to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to pose you a question. It's a question I don't think we often sit down and think about, but it's a good one. How do we humans view ourselves in the world? How do we humans view ourselves in the world? Let me unpack that a little. What views do we have about humans? About male and female, about the way they relate, about the way they relate to the world they live in? It's not often we sit down and have a cup of tea and ponder that question, is it? I spent a little bit of time thinking about this, more time than I've just given you. And I think there are three main views about humans and their relationships with each other and with the world. I've given them movie titles which might show you how old I am or not how old I am. And the first view of the world is the Wall Street view, dominance. Humans are at the top of the pecking order. They've evolved to this stage through their progressive discoveries and advancement in science and technology and philosophy. They've grown stronger and stronger, and the trajectory is always upwards to a higher point of development. And as they've grown stronger and stronger, they now dominate the world. In fact, as the most evolved, developed life form on the planet, they've got a blank check to rule as they see fit. Now, the second view is the one I like to call the Terminator view. It's the view that all life is about conflict. Conflict with creation, conflict with each other, conflict between parents and children. On the one hand, that's positive because we know, we've been taught, that out of conflict comes great change and new and better things emerge when there is conflict. On the other hand, conflict leads to oppression and violence and human misery, doesn't it? The third view, and you've always got to have a cartoon in there, is the Lion King view, the egalitarian view, that humans are part of that great web of life which has developed and kind of morphed into being out of relationships where of interdependence and this intricate web. Humans are no better or no worse than any other aspect of the world. They sometimes have a higher view of themselves than they should, but the world then brings them down and everything's equal again. When you look at the world, can you see those views in the world around you? You can, can't you? Let me just work in really simplistic terms. Your typical male chauvinist has a dominance view, doesn't he? Your typical radical feminist has a conflict view. And your typical radical greenie has an egalitarian view. Genesis 2 has aspects of all of them, doesn't it? Little parts of it here and there, but it provides us with a far more holistic view of humans, God, and creation. A view that is not simplistic, but which, if we take seriously, is delightful. Let me pray and we're going to look at it together. Dear God, thanks for your word. Father, every week we are amazed that we can sit in such peace and quietness with your word open, with family with us, sitting in your family. Father, help us never to take that for granted. Father, as we sit here with these words open before us, you are speaking to us. You are speaking to us about your design and your plan and your creation and who we are as humans. Help us to think deeply on this. Help us to be wise about this. Help us to apply these truths to our lives and to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. People in Wee Waa often say, "Where do you live, Bernard?" We want to come and visit. And a very easy way to describe it, we live opposite the chiropractor, Paul Woods. People come and they know where we live. They visit the chiropractor to get realigned, don't they? Genesis 1 to 12 is a chiropractor, a worldview chiropractor. A worldview chiropractor that wants to crack our worldview back into right alignment. Now, sometimes the cracks are big. Sometimes the cracks are small. But whatever the crack, that's the purpose of Genesis 1 to 12. To bring us back into line, if you like, with the way God has designed the world. Now, remember last week we learned that we've all got a worldview. A worldview is a map that we use to navigate the world. It's made up of a whole lot of truths that have been brought together to give us a way to navigate the world we live in and who we are. Does anyone remember the question at the heart of every worldview? It's connected with chocolate. What was that? Why is it so? Every worldview's got to answer that question. And every worldview is cobbled together from a set of prior held beliefs, what we call presuppositions, that are put together so we got a map to answer the question of why is it so as we go through the world. Genesis brings us to confront our worldview and presuppositions. Let me remind you of five parts of the worldview that are presented. God is the creator of the world by word out of nothing. God created a good world. Humans are created by God, male and female, in his image. Humans occupy a very good place in God's creation. And the purpose of creation is rest. Is rest. Well, the next section kind of narrows in on a part of that. And we get a hint in verse 4 on page 3. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This is the account is a repeated phrase throughout Genesis. You'll find it right throughout the book. Genesis 5:1, 6:9, 10:1, 11:10, 11:27, 25:12. It just keeps coming up and up and up and up. This is the account of those descended from X. And then it describes what happens, what comes from that person. So what we have here is not a new account of creation, but it's an account of creation that says, look at what comes out of the world. Now, before we get ahead of ourselves and think that Bernard's quoting the Lion King at this point, notice who does it. Did you see it there at the heart of that verse? This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, so they didn't create themselves. And who did the creating? Did you notice that there in verse 4? The Lord God. That's a really important name to pay attention to, isn't it? Because it's different to the name used for God in chapter 1, isn't it? Did you notice that? What's the name used for God right through chapter 1? God. Kind of like the big creator bloke up there in the sky. That's a simplistic way of defining him. But there's a name added here, isn't there? What's the name? Lord. You notice the way it's put there in the typeset? It's different. It's capitals. It's Yahweh, the personal name of God. So if you like, here we have the perspective on creation and a part of it personally. From the perspective of the personal creator God, whom we'll find in chapter 3 is devoted and committed to what he's made. This is personal stuff. Do you notice too that we've had a move from poetry into prose? I wish Max Pringle was here because he's terrific to talk to about poetry, isn't he? But when we had a chat with him, he said, Max, what do you do with your poems? He says, they've got a rhythm. Seven syllables, five syllables, seven syllables, five syllables, seven. So you have a rhythm going. We got that in chapter 1, didn't we? A rhythm, a pattern. There's no such pattern here. Does that mean that it's telling a different truth? No. Remember what we learned last week? Literature conveys truth. We just got to know how to handle the literature. So verse 4 is saying, what's about to follow is the account of the things that the personal creator God has made connected to the earth in a unique way. And then we get a picture of the scene. I'm at point 3 on the outline. Let me go from verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but the streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. We got a scene before us, don't we? If you're trying to think in terms of those days from chapter 1, we're somewhere after day 3 and into day 6. And we're given an explanation there in verse 5, aren't we? Did you see what is absent? Well, we're told that God hasn't started watering, but there's no gardener, is there? There's no man to work the ground. And so we've got a vision of a wild, almost unproductive, not chaotic, but a world which doesn't have a gardener. The focus is on the world and what's going to happen when humans are created. What's going to take place when there's a gardener there? Now, I think this raises a slight tangent, but it's worth thinking about because it's often the view that comes out of the Lion King understanding of the world. Because I think when you take that Lion King view to its logical conclusion, there's really a desire to have a world with no humans, isn't it? Well, what does a world look like with no humans? Just look there in verse 5. That's what the world's like with no humans. Got to think about where our ideas lead us, don't we? Well, we're given a perspective here on creation. That's often what happens in the Bible. I'm at point 4 on the outline. I watched a movie called Vantage Point a few years ago. A terrific movie. You can't rent movies anymore, can you? You've got to download them. But go and download Vantage Point because I think it helps us see what's going on here as we look at this title and this scene that plays out. In Vantage Point, you have an assassination attempt, which you then view from 6 different perspectives. From the perspective of the killer and the journalist and the spectator and the security detail and the person being attacked. And as you put all those different perspectives together, you get a picture of what's going on. I think we've got another vantage point here, don't we? If you like to be really simple, Genesis chapter 1 is the top-down view. Genesis 2 is the view from a human perspective as we think about what it means to be human. And verse 7 takes us to the heart of what's going on. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Here's what verse 4 is talking about, isn't it? This is the thing that comes out of creation. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not saying man is the same as creation. There's an equality of value here. Do you notice that man has something happen to him that's unique? What happens? God breathed life in him. Have you ever thought about breathing? We just do it, don't we? Have you ever thought about how intimate it is to have breath on you? It is, isn't it? It expresses a relationship that's unique and intimate and close in a way that no other relationship is. In 2011, the clay soldiers. Do you know those terracotta soldiers from China? They came to visit Australia. Well, they were shipped here because they're clay. And they're in the Art Gallery of New South Wales. They've discovered up to 6,000 of them. They're all life size. Do you know that not one of them is the same as another? Even down to the number of nails or types of sandals those clay models are wearing. The facial expressions, the weapons. They're amazing in how individual and unique they are. And they're lifeless, aren't they? Terrible guards for the Chinese emperor. They're just lumps of clay. That's not what Adam is. Adam has God breathing on him, into him, so that he has life. And there's no contradiction with the idea of God creating by word here, because you still got to hold those two together, but there is an expression of intimacy that's unique. No other creature is described this way. No other part of creation is described as God breathing into them. And the uniqueness of humanity at that point is now taken further as God places man. Verse 8, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he'd formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Is it any wonder that the phrase Eden has come into our vernacular to describe something that's perfect and delightful? Just look at the way that garden's described. God just didn't create trees because he needed carbon dioxide to be turned. No, they're not just practical things, are they? What are they there? They're pleasing to the eye and good for food. God's the creator and is the artistic director as well, isn't he? He knows that humans have eyes that will see colours and hands that will touch bark and leaves. He knows that humans will eat and have taste buds. He knows that they have ears to hear the rustle of leaves and what the wind sounds like. He's not stingy, is he? He is unbelievably generous with colour and touch and taste, with the way in which we're made as beings that experience the world around us. It's almost like he's delighting and saying, look, this is what I can do. And then in the middle he puts two trees, doesn't he? Many trees have died to explain these trees, haven't they? And I don't have time to cover the options here. I want to suggest that the tree of life is not a tree of immortality, but a tree of life. Continual eating. Because that makes sense at the end of Genesis 3, which we'll come to in 2 weeks. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not an apple tree. It's not a tree of sexual temptation. It's not a tree where you eat and you're suddenly turned from naive to knowing. I think it's the tree around which the instruction of God tells us the nature of the tree, doesn't it? That it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil based on the decision and action connected with the instruction, connected with the word of God. And then the image is complete because we know how important water is, don't we? And there's water just flowing from this place. I think this is a wonderful description of God, creation and humans in a sacred place. Kind of like the first gathering of church, even though the language isn't there. Of God dwelling with his people in a place that is unbelievably delightful, as we'll find out working and dwelling together. And I think it's really important that the images here occur in the last book of the Bible, don't they? In the last two chapters. But with significant differences. There's a trajectory from this to something greater that isn't based on human advancement, but based on the design of God. And in the middle is the unique man. There's no domination here, is there? There's no conflict. There's no flattening, so everything is the same. There is delightful uniqueness and difference under the design of God. And then God gives the bloke a role. Look there in verse 15. It repeats verse 8. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. for when you eat of it, you'll surely die. There's an addition here to verse 8, isn't there? There's a job description. A job description's very, very clear. Man is placed in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Work is not sinful. Toil is a consequence of sin. We'll find that out in 2 weeks' time. But there is the man working. What's his? He's a gardener, isn't he? That's his job. Gardening under God. And he's got a very clear instruction. Do you notice how generous the instruction from God is? Where does God start? Verse 16. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. God's not stingy, is he? He's very clear. Look at that garden. Go. Eat. Enjoy. Touch, taste, smell, feel, listen. Just that tree, don't eat from that one. And if you eat from that one, you'll die. How clear is that? Here's your job. Here's the workplace. Here's your one instruction. A very clear worldview, isn't it? Man is created under God, by God, constrained by God, with the word of God. Now, the purpose of the man is very clear. The context is very clear. The guidance is very clear. And God circumscribes everything. Man is placed in an area that is just beautiful, that's aesthetically pleasing, with clear instructions and immense freedom to garden. Is there conflict there? No conflict. Is there dominance? No dominance. Is it flat? No. There's clear distinction. Man is distinct from creation. God is distinct from man. And there is a clear relationship here between God, the man, and creation. And God looks at it. And what does he say there in verse 18? The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now, if you're thinking back to Genesis 1, we're somewhere, I think, probably before the very good of Genesis 1:31. But the not goodness is quite interesting, isn't it? The not goodness is quite interesting, especially in our world as we think about the relationship between men and women. It's in the immediate context of the job. God took the man, placed him in the garden to work it, take care of it. Here's your workplace. Here's your instruction. It's not good. So what's the not goodness about? Well, let me tell you that man's aloneness is not connected with some massive social and relational need, is it? Not there. It's not as if he needs someone to pump up his ego and make him feel loved and accepted. It's not the fact that he is incomplete without the woman or that he needs someone to talk to. It's the fact he can't do the job. He's alone. And he needs a helper for gardening. Now, do you see, just on a slight tangent, how that is very different from what we say about marriage? Or what we see marriage is doing? You notice how God's worldview is kind of touching on all these little touchstones in our society that have become sacred? Well, the first solution is there in verses 19 to 20. Isn't it amazing that God brings the animals to the man? Isn't that a wonderful relationship? And then the man exercises the image he bears by naming them, and a dog is not a man's best friend because it's not going to be a helper. And so there's a second solution, isn't there? And I think that's really important because I think God's actually teaching the man a lesson, a truth about the created order, isn't he? That's not where you're going to find your helper. In fact, God steps in a wonderful way. So the Lord God, verse 21, caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought it to the man. The language is one of custom creation. There is a solution that is needed, and God steps in and creates the answer and the result is woman. Now, there are huge consequences here for the way our society views women. Let me just pick up two. Did you notice how careful God is in his devotion to this custom creation? It kind of undercuts the dominance view, doesn't it? And it certainly undercuts the egalitarian view that everything is the same. Do you notice too, and this is a second observation, the context? Man needs a helper. That phrase, helper, is pretty special in the Old Testament. The only other person I can see who's given that title is who? It's God. There is a wonderful dignity in that job, isn't there? That God has made woman to be the helper for man. The roles of men and women aren't interchangeable. Despite what the world tells us, the relationship between men and women is not about conflict or dominance or suppression or wiping away every difference. There is man and woman, both made in the image of God differently. And that's wonderful. A man looks at the woman and his exclamation is one of loyal and wonderful commitment. Verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh." The man commits himself to the woman in devoted loyalty. He knows they are both made in the image of God, same flesh, same bones. And just like flesh and bone are inseparable in this part of creation, so too man and woman. There's a commitment to each other, not only in recognition, but physically as well. And they're going to garden the world together. They're going to garden the world together. That's what they're made for. That's what they'll do. And it's one of those rare moments. We get a couple of small moments. It's one of those rare moments where it's as if the author steps back and everything stops and he speaks to the camera. That's what those last two verses are about, 24 and 25. It's an assessment of the situation. Do you notice how often those two verses appear in the rest of the Bible? Time and time again they come up as people are asked, what's the purpose of men and women? What's the relationship there to have? What's the explanation of marriage? It is a delightful picture time and time again, isn't it? Time and time again, here as God made it in Genesis 2. But let me tell you, it's an offensive picture. How many parts of our world does this vision offend? That's the problem with having a worldview chiropractor. It's going to crack you into line, but that line might be offensive to the world as it is today. Well, the creation of the man and the woman finishes with an evaluation that rings of that very good in chapter 1, verse 31. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. There is no inhibition here. They are free from any barrier. Creation is very good. The world is very good as God has designed it. And it's a description that stands in stark contrast to Wall Street, Terminator, and the Lion King. Now, in small ways, they've got aspects, haven't they? In small ways, they've got parts of it, of the dominance view. Well, that acknowledges that humans are at the top of the pecking order of creation. The conflict view acknowledges that there are differences between men and women, creation and humans. The egalitarian view understands that man is created from dust and placed in creation. But they're all perverted, aren't they? There's nothing in this account of the raw power and dominance and misery that comes from Wall Street. There's nothing in this creation account that says conflict is good. There is nothing here, and let me be blunt, about the web of life garbage of the Lion King, where everything is flat and interchangeable, where nothing is better than anything else. Instead, we've got a complex, holistic, and delightful picture of God making man and woman, putting them in the garden so they can garden creation according to his word. And it, at this point, is beautiful in a wonderful way. But let me tell you, it raises so many contradictions in our world, doesn't it? What is our world's view of work? How well does our world understand dealing with the environment? How often is our world capable of putting before humans a purpose and meaning in existence that's fulfilling? How well does our world understand men and women, gender, difference, and equality? How well does our world understand the purpose of creation? They're pretty big contradictions, aren't they? But let me tell you, there is an image in the Bible of what we can do with this worldview. Let me read to you again Psalm 1. Listen carefully and see if you can pick up the touches on creation. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Did you pick up those images of creation in Psalm 1? The carefully planted garden of Eden that the writer uses, the water, the human place there in God's worldview, being truly fruitful. And a wonderful picture of the worldview of man and woman created under God, living with God, gardening under God in the world as God's designed it. Let me pray. Dear God, thanks for your word. Thank you for reading it today. Lord, there are a lot of questions raised by this passage, some that are big, some that are little, some that we will never kind of get to the depths of until we see you face to face and know completely. But Father, help us to grasp this, that you have made the world delightful, man and woman, different, but equal in your image, that you've given them the job of gardening the world in great generosity and abundance with a very clear command. Father, today, tomorrow, as we think about this and what it means for what we will confront in our environment, in our world, please crack us back in a line with your design. In Jesus' name, amen. Quick questions. Baxter, that was a rocket hand, man. What's the go? All right, so Baxter thought there was only one tree in the garden. No, there are two. Yep. The tree of not life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Yep. And do I think the Euphrates and the Tigris are the actual rivers in Mesopotamia? That's a lot of syllables, man. You know more than I did at your age. Baxter, I think you do, they are. Because I think it's really interesting there, mate, that you have another aside that talks about the gold and the resin and the onyx, which is really important because it's giving you real historical fact about the world that the original readers knew. So I think that's a really important point you've picked up, because it's saying this is real stuff. This is real history. It came up at youth group, and Baxter, you've allowed me a neat segue. It came up at youth group where someone said, people have told me this is myth, a representation of what might have happened. Let me ask you a question. Are Adam and Eve real? Now, depending on your answer to that question, if Adam and Eve are real, then we have a certain view of sin and the Bible flows out. If Adam and Eve are not real, was there ever any sin? And if they're not real and there's not really sin, then what's the point of Jesus? Now, I know I've done a couple of big bounds there, but do you see what I'm talking about? If we get this bit marked up, what happens down here? Did that, it gets messed up, doesn't it? Baxter, did that answer your questions? Good, mate.